about the development of the Bible, how we got the Bible that we have. All right? I'm going to give you a couple of terms here that I'm going to use a lot in the discussion of this. The first word is scripture. All right? The word scripture has to do with the divine status of a written document that is authoritative in the life of a community of faith. That's what the word scripture means, okay? A written document that is authoritative in the life of a community of faith. So the Bible is scripture, the Quran is scripture, the scrolls of the teaching of the Buddha are scripture. They are written documents that are authoritative in the life of a community of faith. So lots of different faiths have scripture. Ours we call the Bible. All right? The second word that we're going to use is canon. And this is canon with one N, C-A-N-O-N. And that has to do with a fixed standard or collection of writings. So all canon is scripture, but not all scriptures are canon, because in some places the scriptures are fluid. The writings that belong to a collection of scriptures change. Canon is a fixed set. And there have been times, both in the history of Judaism and in the history of Christianity, where our scriptures have not been canon. There have been authoritative writings, but they have not been a set collection. All right, do you understand the difference?
So is that why we have the apocrypha?
I'll talk about the apocrypha when we get there.
Okay.
Yes, okay.
So repeat once more. A canon is a fixed collection of?
Of writings. All right. Mm-hmm. So does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
All right. I'm going to talk first about the development of what we call the Old Testament canon, or more appropriately, the Hebrew Scripture canon. And then we'll talk about the development of the New Testament canon. All right. And for those of you who have heard this before, I apologize, but I think it's always good to kind of go over it again. All right. So the first thing to know, flip to your list of books in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are four, currently, as it stands now, there are currently four categories of books. All right? And two of those categories kind of elude into each other, and I'll talk about that in a minute. Currently, the four categories of books are story, which is Genesis and Exodus, law, which is Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those five books, the two of the story and the three of the law, combined are what is called the Torah.
What'd you call it? Leviticus and Numbers?
Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Genesis and Exodus story, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy law, those come together to form Torah.
Yep. Spelled okay.
T-O-R-A-H.
Okay.
And that's a Hebrew word meaning law. Okay? Then, there's a huge category called prophecy, or prophets. And that is divided into three sections. The early prophets, which are Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are the early prophets. Now, we would probably call those history, but in canonical description, they're called the early prophets. Joshua is not one of the prophets. He's something else.
So it was Kings, Samuel, and
Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Okay. Then there are the major prophets, and major just by length. They're long. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the major prophets. You'll notice I'm missing some, and we'll get there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then there are the minor prophets, which are 12 short books of prophecy. And that, if you look at your list, from Hosea through to Malachi, and I'm not going to read those all. Except, yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, that's right. Hosea through to Malachi. Those 12 books are the minor prophets. And again, minor because they're short. All right. All those three categories together, early prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, get rolled up in a bunch called prophets. So that's the majority of the Old Testament. Then there is the category of writings, which is all of the rest of the books. So Joshua, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Esther, Lamentations, the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, all of those things are writings.
So Daniel?
Daniel.
Okay.
Yeah. Anything, basically anything not, that is not story, law, prophecy, is writings. Okay. Now, so does that, you get the sense of, all right. Now, the development of Jewish scripture happened over time, and over, for particularly when we talk about Hebrew scripture, over a long time, and by consensus. So when people say the church isn't a democracy, they're wrong. Mm-hmm. Even the development of our scripture was by, if not quite democracy, by consensus. All right? First, there were oral stories, basically Genesis and Exodus, but also the stories of the founding of the nation of Israel that eventually became written collections. So the stories were first oral, and then eventually were written down, and then the written things were passed around and edited. Various communities read them, found some of value and others not. And eventually, a consensus developed as to what was scripture and what was not. But if you read the text of the Old Testament, almost nothing in the text of the Old Testament and even in the prophets themselves suggests that they had a set of sacred scriptures to turn to. If you read David and Solomon and Hezekiah, they had no focus or emphasis on sacred books normative in the life of Israel. So as you read the history of Israel, there's not a sense of, well, if you turn to this writing, this is what God says, right?
So when did man first put pen to paper?
I'm not sure about that, but I can tell you about some times in this.
Okay.
So, not before the reforms of Josiah, which was in 621 BC. So 621 BC is the earliest. But not later than the reforms of Ezra, which is 500 BC. So somewhere between 621 BC and 500 BC, the religion of Israel came to be governed by laws. All right? They were influenced in this by the Deuteronomic movement, which was between 700 and 600 BC. So in that period of time, so you're talking about 600 BC to 500 BC, with the beginnings of the influence happening about 100 years before that, the religion of Israel came to be governed by laws. All right. So we're talking about just before the Babylonian captivity. So everything you read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, everything you read in Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all of that happens before this. Okay? So by about 500 BC, the sense is that there is a set of laws that govern Judaism, the religion of Israel. No later than 400 BC, those laws were identified as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Between 500 BC and 400 BC, what exactly it was that those laws were that governed Israel was a matter for debate. By 400 BC, Torah, the law, had been established, okay, as the law of Israel. So those five books became scripture by 400 BC. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
In writing.
In writing. Okay. Now, the prophets, the books of prophets, are mentioned in the writings of Israel, but they had not yet achieved the standing of scripture. Those early prophets, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, were circulated in collection with the books of Moses, which is what the Torah is called, by the late 700s or early 600 BCs. So the collections that got circulated would have the Torah and then Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. However, those books of the early prophets were not read in the temple in the way that the law was. So the books of Torah were read in the temple. Those other books were there, but they weren't read in the same way. The later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, were not circulated before the Babylonian captivity, which happens around 500 BC. All right. After the return from exile, so after the Babylonian captivity and when the people come back, all right, the prophets begin to take on a greater meaning for the people of Israel because they now have the authentication of history. If you read those prophets, they basically go like this. You all have departed from the ways of God. You all be in the nation of Israel. If you don't make yourself right with God, God's going to be mad and is going to take it out on you. You know, you're going to be sorry, basically. And so after the Babylonian captivity, when the nation had been defeated, people had been carried off into exile, they're now coming back to renew the land and the faith. They look at those prophets and go, oh, wait, we should have been listening to them. Maybe we should listen to them going forward. So those books of prophecy came to carry greater value. All right. So by about 200 BC, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel have become part of the canon along with the early prophets. And the minor prophets generally, gradually, become a part of the canon. And again, by consensus, as communities read them and like, you know, this one's really valuable. We should pay attention to this one. More and more, they pass it around. More and more people read it in their synagogues. So eventually a consensus develops of what should be considered a part of a canon of scripture. So by about 100 or so BC, the law and the prophets were a set collection. So you have the first five books of the Bible, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. That is the law and the prophets. That is the canon of Scripture. So when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, that's what he's talking about. When he says, love God, love your neighbor, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that's what he means. All right? So, the category of writings, then, is much longer in evolution. And at the time of Jesus, this was not at all settled. Psalms, everybody used. They were the, it was the hymn book, basically, of Israel. But the rest of them, should you pay attention to them or not, was a really open debate. So, and the category of writings includes not just the books that are in the Protestant Old Testament, but the books that are in the Apocrypha, too. Okay?
Tell me what the Apocrypha is.
The Apocrypha is those books that are included in the Catholic Bible that are not included in the Protestant Bible. All right? And this book, this Bible doesn't actually have the Apocrypha in it, but it's things like the rest of the Book of Esther, of Bel and the Dragon, the Book of Susanna, all of those books that if you pick up a Catholic Bible and open it and go, oh, wait, there are other books in here that are in the Protestant Bible. And if you pick up a Protestant Bible that says, with apocryphal and deuterocanonical books, they're the ones that get listed in there. And I'll explain how that came to be that the two branches of Christianity deal with those differently.
So when you said in 100 B.C. the Law and the Prophets became canon, were they actually called canon?
No.
They didn't use that word?
They didn't use that term, but they were established as, these are the scriptures of Israel.
Well, I was going to say, by the time of Christ, then you're saying that this Bible wasn't really even firmly, because I'm picturing him being, and this Bible being 5,000 years old.
No.
Those writings
but at the time of Christ, Law and Prophets were considered scripture. All of these writings were floating around and were read in various synagogues and used in various ways, some of them more than others. But the law, if you had asked Jesus, what is the scripture? He would have said the law and the prophets. Okay. All right. If you had asked Paul, which is far more important for the history of Christianity, if you had asked Paul what was scripture, he would have said the law and the prophets.
And that's an important point when you get pushback about Jesus' teaching.
Yes.
Okay.
All right. So, the category of writings in the Hebrew scripture was not firmly established until after the Rabbinic Council at Jamnia, J-A-M-N-I-A, which happened in 90 A.D. Okay? So 90 years after the birth of Christ. However, and this is coming to explain why different branches of Christianity read different things.
That sentence you just said.
The category of writings was not firmly settled until after the Rabbinic Council at Jamnia in 90 A.D. However, remember your, if you remember your early church history, what happened in 70 A.D.?
Temple. Destruction.
The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, right? The Romans come in, they level Jerusalem, they level the temple, and they expel everyone from Israel. That marks the beginning of the diaspora, and I'll talk about why the Rabbinic Council was so important. But the other thing that happens there is it is the final separation of the Christian church from the Jewish synagogue. All right. Up until about 70 AD, the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue were really closely connected. And if you remember reading the book of Acts, there was a lot of debate about whether you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. In 70 AD, and that had begun to pull apart by 70 AD. Certainly Paul was of the opinion that Christianity and Judaism were separate. But not everybody was. 70 AD, with the destruction of Israel and the diaspora, that severs the contact between the developing Christian church and the surviving Jewish faith.
Where did the people people go that were expelled.
All over the place.
Everywhere.
This is why we have Jews in Eastern Europe, in Spain. Russia, in Spain. In Africa, North Africa. Mm-hmm.
India even.
And, of course, into Greece and Turkey and, and Europe. So, but that 70 AD marks the division. So there is now not a lot of contact between the surviving Jewish faith and the developing Christian faith. They each have their own issues. Christianity is still against the law, remember, and is increasingly persecuted. So the Christians turn their attention to their own stuff. The Jews deal with the fact that they have been scattered to the four winds, and more importantly, have to figure out what does Judaism look like when there isn't a temple? Because remember, all of the laws are about offering sacrifice at the temple. The Passover celebration is about going to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. Well, now there isn't a temple. There isn't going to be one in the foreseeable future. And nobody's going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't there anymore. So the Jewish leaders turn their attention to what do we do? What is our faith?
Is that when their canon develops?
Well, they had a canon. They had the law and the prophets. But so what happens is we have to figure out how do we worship, how do we live, how do we make decisions
with
the new reality. And so this is when Judaism moves from being a religion of the temple to really being a religion of the home. All right, so most of the celebrations move from temple to home. And if you look at Jewish celebrations even today, most of them center around the home. Sabbath happens in the home. Now, the men should go to synagogue if they can, but women aren't required to go to synagogue on Sabbath. But everyone's required to be in the home. Passover happens in the home. All of the celebrations now happen in the home, and it's because the world has changed, right? So they're facing a faith that's going to be living in small communities scattered all over the place. How do we do this? Well, one of the things that becomes really important is to have a definitive set of what are the books that tell us the will of God? Because we're going to be kind of all over the place. So we need to know what are the books that tell us the will of God. So the primary focus of this rabbinic council in Jamnia in 90 AD, which is a gathering of all of the rabbis that they could find, was, these writings are hanging out here. Which ones should we include and which ones shouldn't we? And that's the beginning of the discussion. Mm-hmm. They don't make a decision in 90 AD, but they start having the conversation about, so what should these be?
Who becomes priests at this time? Is that still all that one tribe?
There are no priests anymore. Priests have to do with the temple. Rabbis have to do with being educated and teaching. So the priesthood, the Levitic priesthood, is no more because there is no temple. So there's no need for a priesthood, but there is a need for teachers.
But don't they still gather to worship together?
They do, but not. They're not led by a priest. The purpose of the priest is to offer sacrifices to God.
Oh, okay.
When sacrifices are no longer being offered to God, you don't need a priest, you need a teacher. And that's where rabbi comes from. That's what the word rabbi means, is teacher. All right.
Didn't Jesus refer to himself as a rabbi?
Mm-hmm.
So rabbi was a term used even
before the destruction.
Okay.
Yeah. And basically anybody could be a rabbi. It was whoever the community said, well, that's a wise person who knows about God. They can be a rabbi.
Yeah.
And others referred to Jesus as a rabbi.
Mm-hmm.
So it wasn't an office that you were born into or ordained into. It was the community said, oh, look, there's the person we should listen to. So, so beginning in about 90 AD, the Council of Rabbis is trying to figure out which books in this category of writings should be included in the canon of Scripture. Remember, this is already separated from the church. Miss Liz is out, but can I take it for you? Thank you. Thank you very much. All right. So this is after the final separation from the church and the synagogue, which is why the early church had a lot of different ideas about what books belonged in the Old Testament canon, because it hadn't been decided by the Hebrews, by the Jews, by the time the church and the synagogue separated. So different groups of Christians have a different sense. And I'll talk about how the church gets its Old Testament settled in a minute. But let's go on to how the synagogue does. Over time, the idea arose in Judaism that there should be 22 books in the canon of Scripture, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so that was a way to know that you had the right number, right? There are 22 letters in the alphabet. There should be 22 books in the Bible.
Letter.
No. To get to 22 books, they colluded a couple of books into one book. So where we say 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, they say Samuel and Kings, and they include 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles into the Book of the Kings. That's how they get to 22 books. Okay. But over time, the letters, and I need a piece of paper I can write on. Here we go. Thank you. There is the letters Sin and Shin in Hebrew. My written Hebrew is atrocious, but you'll get the idea. This is Sin. This is Shin. See the difference? Over time, Sin, Shin. That started as one letter. So when there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, those were one letter. Over time, those came to be accepted as two different letters. And so now there are 23 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the canon expanded to 23 books. And the way it became 23 books is they added Esther, which had not originally been one of the 22, into the canon. So by 150 AD, the Jewish people had their canon of 23 books.
What was the date?
150 AD. All right. I think I'm right about that. Yes. So, that's all good, but of course that's 80 years after the church and the synagogue have separated. And in the meantime, where am I on time? And in the meantime, Christianity has taken its own path and is now separate from the nation of Israel, and there actually, over time, becomes less and less and less and less contact between Jews of any variety and Christians. And I'll talk about that next week when I talk about the development of the Christian canon, because that's a good place to stop with the development of the Jewish canon. But I do want to say one other thing about the Book of Esther, which is it was the last one added to the canon. And by the time it gets added to the Jewish canon, it exists in two versions, the Hebrew version and the Greek version.
Oh.
And the two are not identical.
Oh.
And I want you to remember that, because that will become important when we talk about the development of the Christian scriptures. Because if you look in the Apocrypha, one of the books listed in the Apocrypha is titled The Rest of the Book of Esther.
Yes.
And so we'll explain how that got there. Next week.
Should we bring a Bible census?
Next week you will need, just again, the table of contents. So if you want to bring your Bible, that's fine. Or if you want to borrow one to look at tables of contents, you can do that.
Okay.
Now, the Old Testament and what you, I think your phrase was the Jewish Bible?
The Hebrew Bible.
Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. They're identical.
They are.
Okay. Thank you.
Yes. Old Testament is the old, we used to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's really pretty insulting
to the Jews.
And they perceive it that way. Mm-hmm. That, wait, you're saying that, you know, your Testament
you came
is
up with something.
Yeah, that, yeah. First of all, that you came up with something better, and that our scriptures are just
tradition
for you. You know, who do you think you are?
And
so, so Christian scholars more and more call them the Hebrew scriptures, mm-hmm. rather than the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Testament rather than the Old Testament, because it is kind of insulting, and we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, and doing something that they have told us is insulting doesn't really fit. So,
do you know where this came from?
The sign of the cross?
Yeah.
Yes, I do.
Where?
It is, the priest makes the sign of the blessing, and so people then started following it. It's the idea of capturing the blessing.
I understand it came from the rabbis when they were reading the Torah. It goes like
no,
this.
No, that's not true.
That's not true?
That's not true. The rabbis do make a sign when they're reading the Torah, but it's not a cross.
I said that to a Catholic priest once, and he refuses to talk to me to this day.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah.
What sign do they make?
Actually, it's a sign that you might be familiar with. If any of you watch Star Trek, when when Spock makes the sign of the the live long and prosper sign, which I can't do.
It's the middle two, isn't it? That's right.
Yes, that's right. Live long and prosper sign.
My cousins do it to me all the time.
But does he just hold it up and that's it?
No. No. This is the way that the rabbis, and it's because law, prophets, writings, the three pieces of the canon, and they do this. To say, basically the Torah comes in, kept in a cabinet that closes. When they go to read the Torah, they do that over it. But all of the Jewish people in the synagogue are supposed to close their eyes when the rabbi does that, because the idea is the Torah carries the presence of God, and you're to cover your eyes because you just might open it, and the presence, and God might actually be there, and to look directly into the presence of God is a really bad idea. So the custom is to do this. But Leonard Nimoy, who played Spock in the Star Trek series, when he was a small boy going to synagogue, would never keep his eyes covered. He would peek, and so he saw the rabbis doing this before they. And it's a similar idea as, you know, I'm about to open the Torah scroll, God, please, if you're there,
What did Spock mean by it?
When they did a scene that where Spock went back to Vulcan and he had to greet the elder, he just made the sign. And he said he just did it unintentionally, but it was, you know, the idea that
any Jewish people
they all got
offended?
It. Not offended, no, they recognized it.
Sure, okay.
So at least the ones who were small children in synagogue peeking through their fingers. that's very funny. But no, the sign of the cross predated the Jewish sign, because the idea of having a cabinet to keep the Torah in was very a late development in Judaism, and happened after the temple was destroyed, and certainly after the church and the synagogue had separated. But almost every faith has some kind of manual sign of blessing that the leader gives. So,
and when did the term synagogue arise?
Well, synagogue is in the New Testament. You'll read it in the Gospels. Jesus was in the synagogue. So there were synagogues at the time of Jesus. The idea being that not everybody could get to the temple. So there were places that you gathered to learn and to pray when you couldn't get to the temple to make sacrifices. Mm-hmm. So synagogue and temple were always two different
kind of like thing. Mosques and Mecca.
Yes, exactly right.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So in Christendom, prior to the Reformation, it would have been Rome and churches.
Mm-hmm. Yes, although Christianity never had the idea that everybody should go to Rome at some point.
No, that's true. I'm thinking Vatican, but...
Yes. But unlike Jerusalem in Judaism, and even today, if you are invited to a Passover Seder, they will say, next year in Jerusalem, right? With the idea that the proper Passover is celebrated in Jerusalem, and if you possibly can... You should do that in Jerusalem. The same idea with Mecca and Muslims it's one of the pillars that every Muslim should go to Mecca at least once in their life for Ramadan. Not for Ramadan, for the other celebration whose name just went out of my head. But anyway, you get the idea that every Muslim should go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime. Christianity doesn't have that sense. The Hajj, yes. Christianity doesn't have that sense, but that's not...
That's not the holiday.
That's not the holiday.
No,
that's just the name of the pilgrimage.
Right.
Christianity doesn't have that sense of there is a place on earth that we should desire to be.
Mm-hmm.
Because our place
is in heaven. Yes, mm-hmm. that God is with us always. Mm-hmm. So
do you have time for a question that kind of sideways links in with arts?
Sure.
When I was reading this morning my prayer thing, and it's a different translation, and I haven't had time to look it up in the Bible to see what the difference is. This is King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
And the reading was... On the last day, the great day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me come and drink. As Scripture says, from his heart shall flow streams of living water." He was speaking of the Spirit with which those who believed in him were to receive. For there was no Spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe in the Trinity, how could there not be a Spirit?
Not that the Spirit doesn't exist, that the Spirit wasn't moving in the world.
Okay.
The Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost to the disciples. That's when the Spirit begins moving in the world. Not that the Spirit wasn't there from creation.
Okay.
But that the Spirit didn't move in the world until after Jesus ascends into heaven.
Every year when I get to that, I think I have to talk to you about that because the sign of the cross is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right. And we believe, if you read in Genesis, it says the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. We believe the Spirit was there from the creation, but that the Spirit becomes active in the world after the ascension of Jesus because... God is no longer speaking through prophets. God is no longer speaking through Jesus. God is now speaking to each of us individually through the movement of the Holy Spirit.
So we weren't really spiritless. We just were spiritless.
Well, we didn't.
We didn't know.
We didn't need the Holy Spirit when Jesus was on earth because God was present on earth in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus sent, and we're going to celebrate this in a couple of weeks on Pentecost. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit on the apostles because now we all are the hands and the voice and the feet of God on earth. And in order to do that, we need to have the presence of God with us.
A similar question arises about Christ.
Yes.
Christ, became human, mm-hmm. In zero AD, mm-hmm. BC, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Did God create a son at that point in time? Or
no.
Did the Son of God always exist knowing that he was going to be needed on earth?
Word and Spirit. Jesus is Word, Logos. Mm-hmm. If you, and this is in the prologue of John. Right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Mm-hmm. So the Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos, existed from before time, was part of the Godhead from before time, became flesh, incarnate. That's what that's what the incarnation means. Became incarnate in Bethlehem, and then returned to the Godhead. By the way, and this is, you know, I don't preach this very often because it makes people uncomfortable, but it is the truth. We do, we talk about unchangeable power, but God is not unchangeable because we can identify a time in history when God changed. And it's, we can actually identify two times in history when God changed. The first is when the Word of God became incarnate, became a human being. The second time is when Jesus, as the incarnate Word, as a human being, ascends back to the Godhead, taking his humanity with him. Before that point,
it's a profound
human nature was not a part of the Godhead.
Very profound.
Once Jesus ascends to heaven,
wow, that's deep.
Now his human nature is a part of the Godhead. And so God itself changes at that point. And since tomorrow is Ascension Day, this is a good thing to remember. It's why it's one of the major feasts of the Church.
Is that timing, so Ascension, and then that timing in terms of days that the Holy Spirit comes back, is that accurate?
Yes, it's very important. Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter.
Right.
And so it's always on a Thursday. But 40 days, because 40 is one of those mystical numbers.
40 days and 40 nights of rain.
Yes. Mm-hmm. 40 days and 40 nights of rain, 40 days fasting in the wilderness. Yes. 40 is one of those mystical numbers in Judaism and Christianity. So Jesus was on earth after the resurrection for 40 days. Mm-hmm. And then Pentecost, which literally means 50 days. So there's 10 days between... There's 10 days between the 40-day ascension and Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter.
Okay.
So yes, all of these things have meaning to them. But Pentecost was actually a Jewish festival already. It was 50 days after the Passover. So.
Could you elaborate a little bit more on the Word, part of God? I can understand, you know, a God as a father, that relationship or that concept, and the Spirit, you know, which became so important to the growth and of the Church and to abide in us and so forth. But what was the Word before Jesus became incarnate? And
we can't really say because we don't live in the Godhead. This is why the Trinity is a mystery. We know that there is Creator, Word and Spirit are the persons of God. We call them Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because because we have the Son now.
Sure.
But before the Son was the Son, you had the Creator, the Word, and Spirit. So, and those three persons, and person is a terrible English translation for the Greek word, but those three parts made up God. So when we talk about the three in one and one in three, God is all three and yet is one. And so how those three parts of God interact within the one God,
or their purpose,
right, we don't know.
Okay.
And every time when you read early Christianity, the way we get most of our heresies is human beings trying to define how the persons of God interact with each other.
That's why we don't have any records. They're really disagreeing. And apparently Christ had the opportunity to disagree because he didn't have to accept John.
We're not sure. It depends on how you read some of the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament prophecies. There are some places in there where you could say that there's a fight within the Trinity, and in English translation, we sometimes get some some strange pronoun usage. We had one on Sunday where Jesus says, we will come and make our home with them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, who's we?
Royally.
Yeah.
I like the St. Patrick using the shamrock.
The shamrock, the idea that the three leaves are, but on the other hand, the three leaves are separate, and the three persons of the Trinity aren't necessarily separate.
One stem.
Yeah, maybe.
I like it.
It's okay. The problem is,
it works for
it's
me, I like
the one that I usually use with children is the molecule H2O.
Oh yeah. Oh.
We experience in three different ways: as liquid, as solid, and as gas.
Mm, that's a good one.
But it's still the same. But of course, we don't experience it. We very rarely experience as all three at the same time, and we can experience God as all three at the same time. So mm-hmm. we sometimes get two together, like if you read the Niagara River a few weeks ago.
things happen.
Yes, but so you know, but those are all our human brain trying to get our heads around.
Yeah. Something that we're not necessarily entitled to get our heads around.
Well, but yes, God is God and we are not, is what it ultimately comes down to.
We still wrestle with it.
Yes, but we still wrestle with it.
And the stubbornness of the human mind.
Yes. And when we try to pin it down too much is when we get into trouble. So, all right. So next week we will talk about how we get Christian scriptures. And
I wanted to ask, I think it'll be the last week.